Well, good morning. Let's open our Bibles again to Romans chapter 12. We return to our study of Romans this morning, and I'll remind you where we're at. We are in chapter 12 now, and we've already studied the first 13 verses of this chapter. We came to a significant transition in the letter at the close of chapter 11. The first 11 chapters of Romans teach us many essential truths of Christianity. They are chapters of deep theology, as we've seen over quite a bit of time that we've been meditating on those chapters. The sinfulness of mankind, the salvation that comes through Christ, the sovereignty of God in salvation. And now, beginning in chapter 12, we have the practical outworkings of this message. We're now finding many specific, concrete, day-to-day, daily living kinds of instructions on how we're to live in light of that gospel message, how we are to live as those who have a relationship with Jesus. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the well-known preacher from England who preached hundreds of sermons from the book of Romans, he said this about chapters 12 and following. He said, "Some of us are tempted to stop with doctrine and to feel that when we have come to the end of chapter 11, we have all we really want out of the epistle to the Romans. That is fatal," he says. "We must take the whole of the Scripture. Otherwise, we shall miss its balance." And here, in this whole section, chapters 12 and following, the apostle is concerned with our practical daily living. Well, the challenge for us, the very constructive challenge for us, is to consider how our beliefs affect our behavior. How does our doctrine impact our daily living? There's a little poem that hits on this theme. Maybe you've heard it before. It's called "The Gospel According to You." Here are a few lines from it. "You are writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by deeds that you do, by words that you say. Men read what you write, whether faithless or true. So what is the gospel according to you? You are writing each day a letter to men. Take care that the writing is true. 'Tis the only gospel some men will read, that gospel according to you." You know, we can spend a lot of time thinking, studying, debating theological points. It's appropriate for us to do that. But we must take care that our lives reflect the grace of the gospel that we work so hard to defend. Folks won't take the time to listen to our doctrine if they don't see anything compelling in our lives. For our own benefit, then, and for the benefit of others, and ultimately for the glory of God, we need to learn how to live the gospel. So we're working our way slowly here through chapter 12, through these concrete commands of how we ought to conduct our lives. I'm going to go ahead and read again for us. From chapter 12, I'm going to read all of chapter 12 to remind us of where we've been, what we've seen already in verses 1 to 13, and then what we're going to see this morning in verses 14 to 16, and then next week we'll be in the last part of the chapter, verses 17 to 21. Romans 12 starts this way. Paul writes, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness." Verse 9, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's pray. God, we ask that you would speak to us as we just sang together. Speak to us, please, Lord, through your word. Teach us and instruct us and show us your paths. We want to be obedient children. We want to know the joy of following in your ways. We want to know the happiness of holy living. So please teach us and change us as we look into your word together this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Verse 9 here that I just read begins with that statement, "Let love be genuine." Let love be genuine. And that statement serves as kind of a heading for the rest of this chapter, the rest of the instructions in this chapter. We have all these concise commands, which may seem a bit disjointed. There's so many of them crammed in here, one right after another, but they all seem to stem back to that theme of genuine love. As individuals who have been so radically changed by the love of God, our lives ought to reflect that love in the various relationships of our lives. Relationships with believers here within the church, relationships with unbelievers, and even in situations where others are persecuting us. By the grace of God, there's a way to be loving even in those cases. I've entitled this sermon, "Seeing the World Through the Eyes of Another." Seeing the world through the eyes of another. And this is essential to being gracious and loving toward others. Part of showing love is to enter into the experience of that other person, to identify with them, to sympathize, to understand where they're coming from, or at least to try to understand as best we can. When we can see the world through the eyes of a friend, or even through the eyes of an enemy, then with God's help, we can start to feel love for that person, compassion, pity maybe, and begin to express love toward others. I have five headings that I want to use to guide us through these verses. They are blessing, rejoicing, weeping, harmony, and humility. Blessing, rejoicing, weeping, harmony, and humility. These are five things that Paul touches on in verses 14 to 16. So let's start with talking about blessing others. In verse 10, a little before our passage, backing up a little bit into the previous paragraph, verse 10, there were a couple of one another commands. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. There's a focus here particularly on our Christian brothers and sisters and our relationships with them. Similarly, in verse 13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. These are ways that we can express our love within the church family. But Christian love does not stop there. Christian love does not stop with our brothers and sisters in Christ. It certainly includes that, but it even goes beyond that. Christian love is so powerful that it reaches out beyond the church. It reaches out even to those who hate us, who would persecute us. And so we have this command, this unthinkable command, this counterintuitive command to bless those who persecute you, to bless them and not curse them. What is our natural reaction? What's our natural response when someone persecutes us? What's the response of the flesh? Well, it's to curse. It's to retaliate. It's to pay back. We want to get that person back for what they did to us. But that's not the way of Christ. What did Jesus say when he was hanging on the cross? He said, "Father, forgive them. Because they don't even know what they're doing." Jesus was blessing his enemies. He was praying for them. And he was even, in a way, putting himself in their shoes. Even though they were responsible for the evils they were committing, Jesus knew that they were ignorant of the full significance of what was happening here, of who they had put up on the cross. And so he says, "Father, forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing." He was looking at the world through their eyes and thus showing tremendous compassion for them. And that, even as he was experiencing the excruciating agony of the cross. Well, how does this apply to us? Are there folks in your life who are giving you a hard time? Are there people who tease you about your commitment to Christ? Who tease you maybe about your commitment to biblical morals? People who snub you? People who do outright mean things to you? Who are unfair to you? How can you respond? The thought that comes to mind is revenge, payback, hatred, cursing. But that's not what we're called to do. We're called to bless and not curse. I listened to a sermon this week by Tom Brown. Some of you remember several years ago, Will Brown and John Brown, who were with us for a few years while they were students at Carnegie Mellon. Well, their dad has served for many years as a pastor in the Cleveland area, and we've been in touch with him lately because he's partnering with a missions organization called Training Leaders International. And Lord willing, Tom will be here to at some point later this year to share with us a little more about that ministry. But that prompted me to go on his church's website and look up a sermon, and happened to find a sermon on this passage. And so I thought that'll help me this week. So I listened to that, and it was a blessing to hear it. And he had a great application of this command. He shared about a woman who came to him for counsel who was really struggling with this coworker of hers who was just mean to her, manipulative, kissed up to the boss. As a result, this other woman kind of got all the attention, got all the applause, got the raises and the promotions. And so Pastor Tom, he asked this woman who had come to him for counsel, who was feeling so badly about this situation in the workplace. Tom said, "Well, let me ask you, what does this other woman enjoy? What are some of the things she likes?" And this woman was kind of confused. I mean, why do I care about that? And when pressed, though, she said, "Well, you know, I hear her talking about pecan pie." So Pastor Tom said, "Well, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go out, find the best recipe for pecan pie you can find, make a pecan pie, take it to work, give it to this woman, but give it to her in some way that she doesn't know where it came from." And the woman was, you know, still a little confused about what this was all about, but she followed the directions. And a few weeks later, after she had done this and came back to talk with Pastor Tom, he asked her, "Well, you know, tell me what happened." And she said, "Well, you know, nothing happened with my coworker. I mean, nothing's different. She's still as mean as ever. But something has changed in my heart. I've softened toward her. To a point that now my main emotion toward her is not anger, but pity." I think that's great advice that Pastor Tom gave to that woman. It's a very insightful response that she gave after, you know, after doing this act of service toward her enemy, as it were. When we bless those who persecute us, rather than cursing them, there's going to be a softening in our hearts. There's going to be compassion even towards those who would seek to harm us. This can happen when we see the world through the eyes of that other person. What is driving that person to be so mean? Why is it that they're avoiding us or making fun of us or deliberately trying to hurt us? Well, it may be that they feel badly about their own lifestyle choices when they see the lives of people who genuinely love Jesus. That's threatening. That can be threatening. That can be uncomfortable. And what makes them feel better is to avoid Christians or laugh at Christians or try to get Christians so angry that they lose their cool. It may be that the person who is giving you a hard time is so miserable, has been so hurt in life, that all they know how to do is to hurt others. And so it's appropriate that our response would be pity, compassion, rather than anger and cursing. Isn't God good to give us a command like this? We may read it at first and say, that's impossible. Why would I want to do that? But God is being good to us in giving us these commands and by putting His Holy Spirit in us to enable us to actually obey these commands. When we find ourselves, think about it, when we find ourselves cursing others, that's just a miserable place for us to be in, isn't it? We don't want to be stuck there in that rut where we're angry, fuming inside, cursing others. We don't want to let the actions of others dictate our level of happiness and contentment and peace. How freeing it is, even when people hurt us, to be able to respond with blessing rather than cursing. Let's move on now to talking about rejoicing. Verse 15 says, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Now think about these two commands here, rejoicing, weeping. Tell me, which of those do you think is more difficult? When we first think about it, we might think, well, to rejoice with others, I mean, that sounds fun. I like rejoicing, you know, celebrating. That would be the easier of the two. But as we think about it a little more, as we reflect on it and think about the pride and envy that can be so insidious in our hearts, it's actually the rejoicing with those who rejoice that can be very, very difficult, can it? If you're a self-absorbed person, which is what we all are naturally, apart from Christ, we are inward focused. We think of self first and foremost. We worship self. That's the bondage of sin. Even released from that bondage, living as believers, there's still that struggle with the old way of thinking, those selfish, sinful ways. For the self-absorbed person, it is impossible to really, truly rejoice with someone else who is rejoicing. We have to remember here that we're talking not just about appearances, okay? We're not just talking about, you know, plastering a smile on your face and saying, I'm so happy for you, congratulations. We're talking here about sincerely celebrating the blessings of the Lord on someone else. And here's where it's especially difficult, when the blessing on that person's life is the blessing that I am really craving. The couple who desperately wants to have children and hears of yet another couple in the church who is expecting. The person who's trying to advance his or her career and a good friend gets an amazing promotion and raise. The single person who longs for marriage and there's another wedding to attend. The evangelist or missionary or pastor or small group leader who just feels like the ministry is insignificant. And then hearing someone else share story after story of people being saved and the ministry growing by leaps and bounds. It's an act of God to be able to rejoice with those who rejoice. And so I would encourage you this morning to let this be a way of looking into your own soul, kind of a self-diagnosis of your spiritual condition. Let this be an area of self-examination that will prompt us to repent and turn to Christ for forgiveness, for our pride, for our jealousy. We need His grace. We need grace to experience that wonderful and freeing peace that really only Christians can experience. And why can we experience that? How is it? Well, we have promises from God, don't we? We have amazing promises from God, like in Romans 8, Romans 8, 16 and 17. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Friends, fellow Christians, we are going to inherit every good thing with Christ. No good thing is going to be withheld from us. We're going to be as happy as we can be forever. That's a promise to hold on to. What about Romans 8, 28? We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. So with that foundation under us, the foundation of these promises of God to us, we don't have to be jealous, do we? Why would we be jealous? I mean, we have been promised everything. Why would we be coveting what others have? Why would we be gripped with envy in our hearts at what others have been blessed with? We can be content with the blessings that God has bestowed upon us. We can be content with the blessings that God has graciously withheld from us. And it's in that place of contentment that we can really rejoice with those who rejoice. We can see the world through the eyes of someone else, and we can be happy with them, even when I'm not enjoying the same blessings. And this is not just a superficial smile while being eaten up inside with envy, but really being happy with them, thanking God for the blessing upon that person's life. Next is weeping here in Romans 12, verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Weeping is important too. This is another way that Christians show genuine love and a way that we bear one another's burdens. There's a lot of weeping in our world. It's a fallen world. After all, it's filled with sin, and so there's much weeping. Again, if we're self-absorbed, we don't give a second thought to the trials of other people. I mean, we're looking at the trials in my life, the things that are going to affect my schedule for the rest of the week. And if someone else's problem doesn't interfere with my schedule, then who cares, right? That's the self-absorbed response. We need to pray for the compassion that Jesus has toward others, the compassion He has toward us. The Bible records that Jesus wept. Jesus wept at the death of His friend Lazarus. He was carrying out the exact thing that these verses in Romans 12 are calling us to do. Jesus, you remember the passage, the story in John 11. Jesus saw Mary and others weeping because Lazarus had died, and Jesus wept as well. He wept with them. And when the people saw Jesus weeping, they said, "See how He loved Lazarus." They were amazed at the love of Jesus, the compassion of Jesus as He wept with His friends. Jesus weeping was a powerful display of His love. When we weep with those who weep, our lives testify to the great work that God has done in our hearts. We've been given the grace to really see the world through someone else's eyes, someone who is hurting. Notice something else about this command, weep with those who weep. Just a simple thing to take note of here. It doesn't say that you have to be able to give a long, detailed, theological explanation for the problem of suffering when you see someone else weeping. It doesn't say that you have to preach a sermon to the person. It doesn't say that you need to give advice and counsel. Some of those things may be appropriate, whatever, you know, given the circumstance, but many times we might feel at a loss of what to say to a person who is weeping, a person who is suffering, a person who is struggling. But just take note here that it just says weep with those who weep. Just weep with those who weep. I hope that will motivate us to move toward those who are hurting, rather than to draw back because it just feels awkward and we don't know what to say. It just says here, weep with those who weep. Practice the ministry of presence. I'm not saying giving presents. I mean, that's another thing you might do. But just being present, you being there with the person who is suffering, who is weeping, just being there. Or just sending the note, saying, you know, I'm thinking of you, I care about you, I'm praying for you. Just ministering in that way. I'm weeping with you as you are weeping. I remember when Stacy and I had a miscarriage back in 2009, and we were grieving the loss of our baby, and we felt this church weeping with us as we were weeping, and that meant a great deal to us. You know, weeping with those who weep is also a way to show the love of Christ to those who don't yet know Christ. So many people are hurting in one way or another. And if you learn the art of listening, just asking some simple questions to draw a person out, just being attentive, just showing that compassion, if you learn the ministry of sympathy, then you'll hear people share their burdens with you, even if you hardly know them. Just listening, you'll hear the burdens of people's hearts. And those can be great opportunities to testify to the hope and the comfort that we have as Christians in the midst of suffering. Jesus suffered immensely, so that one day all those who trust in Him will suffer no more. In heaven there will be no mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. And that's the hope that we have in the midst of our weeping, and it's a hope that we can offer to others. Well, let's move on now to talking about harmony. The next command, now in verse 16 of Romans 12, is to live in harmony with one another. We learned earlier in this chapter about the unity that we have as believers. Verses 4 and 5 of chapter 12 say, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another." So there's unity even in the midst of diversity. This is a beautiful thing in the church. We're all different, but God's brought us together and we are one as the church, as His church. We serve together and we are to serve together in harmony. Think about the analogy of the body. There's a lot of different parts, one body. If you're walking down the road and one leg is trying to walk faster than the other leg, you're probably going to trip and fall, right? Or if one leg is trying to go this way, another leg is trying to go that way, it's not going to work out well. And similarly, as the body of Christ, we are to cooperate together. We're all different, but we need to realize we're together here on this. We're one, and we're moving in the same direction, and we need to cooperate along the way. The practical question for us is, how do we live in harmony with one another when we inevitably are going to have differences? We are different. We're going to have different ideas. We're going to have different opinions about things, different preferences, different plans. So with all these differences, you know, how is this going to happen? How are we all going to get together on this thing and move in the same direction together? Alexander Strauch, who wrote a book on how to deal with conflict biblically, he describes the following situation in a particular church. Listen to this. He says, "A church I'm acquainted with was being torn to pieces by petty jealousies among the choir members. Two members were fighting over which of them should be choir director. One angrily threatened to leave the church if the other was appointed director. One man was resentful that another got to sing lead part more than he. Some parents were hurt because their adult children were turned down from joining the choir, while the children of others, not so well liked, were included. Some musicians resented others who were more favored. There was lots of petty bickering about unfairness and not being properly recognized. Self-interest and small-minded jealousy dominated the choir and caused division in the congregation." And that's enough to make me glad we don't have a choir, right? But of course, the problem isn't with the choir. I mean, the problem is with the people and with attitudes, right? We do have plenty of people up here who are serving and serving faithfully and serving harmoniously. I thank God for that as they lead us. Well, as we think about this, as we think about a problem like that, like was described in that church, let me just give you a few bullet points here for how to pursue harmony. How can we pursue harmony practically? Where do we begin? And this list here is by no means exhaustive, but just a few pointers of how we can begin thinking about dealing with conflict in a way that honors the Lord and builds up relationships rather than tears down relationships. And these points, I would say, apply in the church, of course, with brothers and sisters in Christ, but also in various other relationships, in friendships in general, in your relationship with your spouse, if you're married, in relationships between parents and children. Let me just ask you, has there been any conflict in your life lately? You don't have to raise your hands, okay? But has there been any conflict in some kind of relationship in your life? I would think that all of us would say, yeah, you're thinking of something, unless you've been, living under a rock here recently. I think this is very relevant to all of us. How can we live in harmony with one another? Well, here's a first bullet point. Let love be genuine, as verse 9 says, Romans 12:9. Let love be genuine. In our personal lives, we should be cultivating the very things this passage is instructing. To quote Alexander Strauchy again, he writes, "Love lowers the temperature of most conflicts by refusing to engage in retaliation." I like that imagery. Love lowers the temperature of most conflicts. Conflicts can heat up or they can cool down, depending on how we react. If our blood boils and vicious words spew out of our mouths, that's moving things in the wrong direction. That's heating things up to a dangerous point. Proverbs 15:1 says, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." A harsh word is going to heat things up. A soft answer is going to cool things down. Let's just face it. I mean, conflict is inevitable in life. But here's the upside. Conflict does not need to be destructive. Conflict and harmony are not necessarily at odds with each other. Conflict can actually be very constructive. Different ideas can be refining and productive. The problem is when two people kind of dig in their heels and get ugly about their differences. But with humility and love, differences of opinion can complement each other, can come together and produce a plan that's actually more effective than either of the original plans. So conflict can be a positive thing if it's dealt with in a loving and humble way. A second bullet point, fight against the works of the flesh and pray for the fruit of the Spirit. Just listen to these verses from Galatians 5 and think about how the works of the flesh contribute to destructive conflict in personal relationships and how the fruit of the Spirit will serve to foster unity and harmony. Think about how many of these things mentioned in these lists have to do with personal relationships. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery. Now listen, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now listen to the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. We can also think of the love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13 and realize how genuine love will foster unity and harmony. Love is patient and kind. Think about how these things would affect a conflict, how they would lower the temperature of the conflict. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So fight against the works of the flesh and pray for the fruit of the Spirit. A third point, look at the situation from the perspective of the other person. Give the benefit of the doubt. If at all possible, assume that the person with whom you disagree has good intentions in the position they're taking, in the opinion they're expressing. Don't jump to conclusions about the sinister plans they have. Don't make up conspiracy theories. Try to think the best. If you put yourself in their shoes, maybe their words and actions will begin to make a little more sense. And then you can respond in compassion and patience rather than suspicion and anger. And fourth, keep short accounts. Keep short accounts. When conflict arises that could threaten the harmony among believers, don't ignore it. Rather, go to that person and talk about it. Pray first, and then go and discuss the matter directly with that person who you have a disagreement with. Matthew 18:15 tells this to us plainly. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. And I would say that's a wise principle to follow, even if it's not a matter of sin. Maybe it's just a difference of opinion. Maybe it's just a misunderstanding. My advice would be go and talk about it rather than ignore it. Go out of your way to pursue harmony. When there is a conflict with someone, move toward that individual in love. Whenever there's something uncomfortable, when there's something unharmonious, I mean, our natural inclination is to avoid that. Avoid the situations and the individuals who you know, are just kind of uncomfortable. But the gospel way of responding is to move toward that person in love. Be eager to forgive if someone has sinned against you. Be eager to give grace and be patient. Be eager to admit your own faults. Be eager to reconcile. And another key to harmony is humility. And this takes us to our fifth and final heading, humility. The rest of verse 16 says, "Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight." These three admonitions all speak to the issue of humility. To be haughty is the opposite of humility. To be haughty is to be puffed up, to be arrogant, to be prideful. It's to think of oneself as better than everybody else. It's to be wise in one's own eyes. That is deceptive and dangerous and destructive. But you know, it takes an act of God to bring down that house of cards that we kind of set up in our minds. It is a house of cards. I mean, we're not wise. We're not as wise as we would like to think we are. But in our minds, we can be so convinced of our own opinions that nobody else can convince us otherwise. And so it takes an act of God changing us from the inside out, infusing in our hearts this liberating humility, such that our eyes are opened as if for the first time and we see the world through the eyes of others. We can now see that other people have legitimate and helpful perspectives on many, many issues in life. What a surprise! Other people know things. God has given insights to other people, people other than me. What a great discovery to make. What a liberating discovery. We can actually learn from others. We don't have to pretend to be the know-it-all. Well, with this new God-given view on life, we must no longer look through the lens of worldly distinctions and prejudices. We delight to spend time with those who are, quote-unquote, lower than us in the world's eyes, those who don't have as much. We will be happy to associate with the lowly, as this verse says. That phrase could be translated differently. It could also mean give yourselves to humble tasks. There's some ambiguity in the Greek phrase there. But either way, both are evidences of humility. To hang out with folks who are not as privileged and to spend time serving in tasks that don't get a lot of fanfare. These are evidences of God's grace in the lives of believers. It's this kind of humility that demonstrates genuine Christian love. It's this kind of humility that fosters profound unity and harmony among believers. And it's this kind of humility that really enables us to see the world through the eyes of another, so that we can bless those who persecute us, so that we can rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. I want to close by reading from a letter that John Newton wrote to a friend of his, giving his friend some really godly advice as to how he should go about disagreeing with another Christian, with another minister. John Newton, you probably know, he was the writer of Amazing Grace. He was a pastor in England in the 1700s. A friend of his was going to write an article on a controversial theological topic having to do with God's sovereignty and salvation. The friend of Newton was hoping to refute the man-centered theology of another minister. If you're familiar with the debate between Calvinism and Arminianism, that's what this had to do with. Newton and his friend were both Calvinists. Newton's friend was publishing this article to refute Arminian theology. And here are some of the things that Newton gave as counsel to his friend. He said, first, pray for this person with whom you disagree. Pray for him. praying for him will help change your own attitude toward this other guy who you disagree with. Second, remember that the Lord loves this man and bears with him. Therefore, you must not despise him or treat him harshly. Listen to this. He says, in a little while, you will meet him in heaven. That's a good reminder. And though you may find it necessary to oppose his errors, view him personally as a kindred soul with whom you are to be happy in Christ forever. That puts things in perspective, I think. Third, remember that God is the one who will have to change a person's view of things, so deal kindly. Fourth, Newton counseled his friend to be mindful of the fact that others would be reading this article that he's about to write. And so he should take note of the tone in which he writes. Newton says, if our zeal is embittered by expressions of anger, invective, or scorn, we may think we are doing service to the cause of truth, when in reality we shall only bring it into discredit. You may be instrumental to the edification of the readers if the law of kindness as well as of truth regulates your pen. Otherwise, you may do them harm. In other words, don't be mean in defending the truth. It's just totally backwards. You're shooting yourself in the foot. You may win the argument, but you're losing your testimony to others. Finally, Newton said, he advised his friend to beware of how controversy could wreak havoc in his own life. We find but very few writers of controversy who have not been manifestly hurt by it. Either they grow in a sense of their own importance or imbibe an angry, contentious spirit. What will it profit a man if he gains his cause and silences his adversary, if at the same time he loses the humble, tender frame of spirit in which the Lord delights? Your aim, I doubt not, is good, but you have need to watch and pray, for you will find Satan at your right hand to resist you. So I would encourage you, brothers and sisters, in your conflicts, theological or otherwise, to heed this wise advice. When you're about to post that comment or send that email or confront that friend, consider how God would have you to live in harmony with others. And remember not to be wise in your own eyes, but to see the world through the eyes of others. God, we ask for your help in this. We want to be people who are free and happy and humble, joyful in you. We don't want to be eaten up with envy, jealousy, bitterness. We want to be so free that we can bless those who persecute us. We want to be free to be able to truly rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. We want to live in harmony with one another. We want to associate with the lowly. We don't want to be wise in our own sight. Help us to see the world through the eyes of those who are around us and make us people of compassion. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen.